Having your Bibles with you, you may be seated, thank you. And having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians as we finish out this book this week. I didn't check to see how long we've been in this book, but it's been a little bit. So we're in the last portion of chapter 4 today. Excuse me. Eyes are leaking a little bit. Chapter 4 and beginning in verse 7, but I want to do kind of a review a little bit as we come into this portion of Scripture. To many, this seems like a fairly mundane piece of Scripture, if that's a word that I can even use with Scripture rightly, mundane, because none of it really is. The Apostle Paul assures us that every word, every single word, is inspired and breathed out by God, and so there's a purpose for it. I learned early on that there's always a purpose why verse 13 always follows verse 12, and we call that context. And as Rex alluded, it's important that we not only know the setting for the Word of God, the Old Testament going all the way back as Moses recounted the story from God about the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then as we progress through the Old Testament, how God sorted the nations out in Genesis chapter 10, following the flood, how he chose the son of Noah, Shem, and he became the father of the Shemitic people. We call them the Semites. And then from there down to Abraham. And from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And from the family of Israel, or Jacob, the 12 tribes descended from him. And from that, the Christ. In first century Palestine, what we call Palestine, it was never known as that moniker before much of 1948, really. And we call it the Holy Land, or early in the Older Testament, it's called Canaan. And so as we progress through that, then we see the mystery of God. We've been talking about that in our Wednesday night service in the book of Ephesians, how Paul is developing the mystery of Christ. And he talks about it in the book of Philippians, and the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Ephesians, the mystery is that God is bringing together one people of God from Jew and Gentile and breaking down that wall, that ethnic wall that separates them, so that we can have one people of God composed of every race on earth, every ethnicity, or as the Older and New Testament call it, nations. But really it's talking about ethnic groups. And so as we come into the book of Colossians now, this is a letter written in the early 60s, probably around 61 or 2. Paul has completed his three missionary journeys for the most part, and he's in prison in Rome. And from this prison, he writes several letters. He writes the book that we call the book to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians. He writes the book to the church in Philippi, Philippians. He writes the letter to the church in Colossians. And he writes a letter to an individual who is in one of the churches. His name is Philemon. And as Paul has been in jail in Rome, Philemon has a slave who ran away from him. And by happenstance, or we could say by divine appointment, Onesimus came in contact with Paul while he was in jail and some of Paul's friends, and however God worked that out, Onesimus came to Paul and Paul shared the gospel with him, and Onesimus believed the gospel and he became a very close and helpful person in Paul's life. And so Paul, from that prison, writes the letter to Philemon, the slave master of Onesimus, because Paul knows legally that Onesimus needs to go back and make things right. And so Paul sends him back with a letter to Philemon, and we have that letter. So those are the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. We have been studying through the book of Colossians for several months now, and we come to this final portion of the book where Paul is sending out greetings to to other churches and from other churches or from his friends there in the prison in Rome. And we come to this portion of scripture, but I want to remind us of some of the significant things that we have covered in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, where we said it was a hymn, H-Y-M-N, probably. Paul gives us one of the fullest statements of the person and work of Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament. And he declares there unmistakably, without question, the deity of Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, and that Jesus Christ, in fact, was the creator of the heavens and the earth and all things in them through the agency of God the Father, and then being established finally and firmly by the Holy Spirit of God. But he declares unmistakably in that chapter the person and work of Christ and the deity of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, he reiterates many of these same things, especially dwelling on the deity of Christ, where he says in verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Paul also provides important insights into the work of Christ in his atonement, which many churches today are reluctant to talk about, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, reminding readers that the death of the Savior satisfied the debt of the people of God that they owe because of sin, and nothing else can pay or satisfy that legal debt that people owe to God. So because of that, there is no further temporal payment that must be made. In other words, you cannot work your way into God's favor. It's a moral impossibility since the fall of Adam in the garden, and it's all covered by the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Chapters 3 and 4, the first half of chapter 4, work out the practical aspects of how do we live this out. And the reason Paul dwelled on the deity of Christ in as much effort as he put into that is because there were false teachers in Colossae. And remember, Paul has never been to this church. The church was started by a man named Epaphras, who met Paul in Ephesus when Paul was planting the church in Ephesus. And Paul was there for close to 2 years, altogether about 3 years. And so Epaphras, who was from Colossae, would come and be instructed by Paul as he was teaching in the hall every day. And then he would go back the 80 or 100 miles to Colossae and made some disciples there and was planting the church and traveling back and forth. So Paul hasn't been here, but Epaphras has brought word to Paul of a particular heresy or false teaching that was gaining ground. We don't have the exact nature of that, so we have to just kind of put pieces together as we can from Paul's address to the church. They were enthralled with angels. We have that in our society today. You know what enthralls the church? What false teaching enthralls the church about angels today? The Nephilim, the sons of God who mated with the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. That's not only a spiritual and physical impossibility, it's a misunderstanding completely of the Word of God and what Paul, what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 6 under the authorship of God. The Nephilim, that word doesn't, nobody even knows for sure what it means. That's why they retained the Hebrew, Nephilim. They didn't give an English translation because there's not enough literature from that time period that uses that word to help us understand for sure what the word means. So when they brought it into Latin, they translated into the Latin what they thought it meant, gigantes, giants. And then the fictional book of Enoch, not fictional in the sense that it didn't exist, but fictional in the sense that Enoch did not write that book. It was written 100 or 200 years before Christ. So it was popular Marvel Comics reading during the time of Christ. And the book of Enoch tells us about angelic beings and kings of the ancient world that were gigantic in stature. 30,000 cubits tall. In case you're wondering, 45,000 feet tall. Now that is, in the Latin, a gigantes. But the Latin Bible stresses not a giant of stature, a giant of character, good or bad. Audie Murphy, even though a man of small stature, was a gigante in the American military in World War II. Not like Andre the Giant in The Father of the Prince, whatever that movie is, The Father of the Bride, Prince. I don't know, it was a cute movie. So we come to this and we see that this church is enthralled with the work of angels, way more than what the Bible gives us information about. And Paul is calling them back. The sufficiency is in Christ. And their doctrine of angels was not biblical. And then they're also adding to the work of Christ. Don't you know, it wasn't sufficient for all of you. There's good works that you need to do. And it happens that the good works were some of the same things that Judaizers, who usually came into a church after Paul did, and they would admit that, yes, Paul is a great teacher and a great orator with great understanding, but the thing Paul neglects is the law, which Paul did not neglect, but he had a different understanding of it. Paul saw that when God was reaching out to Gentiles, the things like circumcision and the food laws and the observance of all of the festivals wasn't essential anymore. Was it important? Moderately. Did all the men of the Gentiles have to be circumcised? No, not for salvation. Not even to be identified as the people of God. It was all done at the cross and faith in the work of the cross. The same way with the festivals. We love the festivals here. We talk about the festivals. I remind us of the festivals. It has nothing to do with our salvation or our relationship to God. That's all in Jesus Christ. And so Paul helped to straighten them out about those kinds of things. And in chapters 3 and 4, he talks about those and he helps us understand how to live a life that honors God. Really and truly. And for the most part, that's according to Peter, who was writing it around the same time in 2 Peter chapter 1, is to reflect the moral image of God. We participate in the divine nature is the way Peter puts it. And by participating in the divine nature, our moral life reflects the morality of God. That's what honors and glorifies God. But it still doesn't help with our salvation. Nothing does except faith in Jesus Christ the Messiah. So Paul has put all of this together, and now he comes to verse 7, and he begins to talk about the friends that he has, that church knows, that Paul has, and they're all working together. And aside from just a bunch of names, I would like to go through some of those, and here's the reason why. These people that Paul names, chapter 4, verse 7, Tychicus, will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And you know, as I work my way through commentaries, both ancient and modern, I have a couple that I have really grown fond of. One is the commentary on the whole Bible by a man named Adam Clark. Now, Adam Clark wasn't exactly in line theologically with us. In today's world, he would be called an Arminian, a disciple of Jacobius Arminius, which is what most of our Assembly of God, Nazarene Church of Christ, Pentecostal Charismatic are. And we're more along the disciples of John Calvin, as Calvin understood the scriptures, as opposed to how Arminius understood the scriptures. And so he would be more in that camp. He was actually a co-laborer with the Wesley brothers, younger than them, but co-labored with them. And so he was the one who, with John Wesley, established the Wesleyan schools, and they are the ones who developed the method of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples that became known in that era as the Methodists. They would follow the method that John Wesley was laying down, that Adam Clark, in his intellectual capacity, condensed it to a process, and that became the Methodist Church. Not anywhere like the Methodist Church today. Not even close. The Methodist Church could use a Adam Clark revival. Adam Clark lived from 1762 or 1760. They're not exactly sure what year he was born. Died in 1832. He was an Irishman. And another one that I really like, we'll be looking at some of his comments, but another one I really like and maybe a little bit more is John Gill. John Gill was what we would call an Englishman, and he was a particular Baptist theologian. In today's parlance and denominations, that's either a covenant or a primitive Baptist. I grew up fundamental Baptist, and everybody in my circle said they believe about 3 points out of the five of Calvinism. And I was taught that all my life and even through Bible college and first couple of years of seminary. But as I read more and more and more, I said, that's a logical fallacy. You're either Calvinist or you're not. You can't be 3 point because they all hang or die or live together, the 5 points. And they're the ones that most clearly represent what the scripture teaches. Actually, it goes way back before John Calvin. It goes back before the Apostle Paul. It goes back before Moses. The doctrines that Calvin elucidated go back to the very foundation of the heavens and the earth, declaring the sovereignty of God over everything he made. And so John Gill would be known as a particular Baptist theologian. He lived from about 1697 until 1697 to 1771. So when I come to a place in the scriptures where I have to depend on people regarding genealogies and names of people, I always go back either to John Gill or Adam Clark, because these men, Adam Clark in particular, was pretty much self-taught. But he knew 20 languages and he's fluent in 10, most of the Canaanite languages and the ancient Hebrew, and same way with John Gill. They had a fluency, John Calvin did, Martin Luther did. Martin Luther not so much in Hebrew, but pretty good, pretty respectable. But John Calvin, John Gill, Adam Clark, they had a fluency in the biblical languages, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and then Gill and especially Adam Clark went way beyond that with other languages too, so that they could bring in the Semitic, other Semitic languages. My Hebrew professor had a doctoral degree, if you will, in Ugaritic, which only about 30 people in the ancient world spoke. And he asked me one time, well, he didn't ask, he asked the class, so if this school closes, what am I going to do with the doctorate in Ugaritic? And I thought, I don't know. You might want to examine your life choices at that point. Of course, he was near retirement age, except I don't think he ever retired. I think he probably just died in glory. Great man. So we come to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. And I'm going to read primarily from John Gill on these, because it's important that we know that these people that Paul mentions were real people. They were real helpers. Some of them strong working with Paul. Some of them we'll find out maybe not so strong. So Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So Tychicus, however you want to pronounce it, I could look it up and see, was an Asian by birth, Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. His name means fortunate and is the same with Fortunatus in Latin. In Greek, his name means fortunate. In Latin, his name is Fortunatus, which name is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16:17. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. Now, whether he's the same person as the Fortunatus mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, we don't know. It might be. it might not be. But it is said, according to first and second century traditions, primarily second century traditions in the church, that Tychicus was one of the 70 disciples that were sent out. You'll remember Luke chapter 10. Jesus assembled 70 disciples, sent them out, giving them authority over disease and demons, and they went out. He sent them into the cities in which he was going to go. He said, this is where we're going to go over the next several months and partial year. I want you guys to go and bulldoze the way with the gospel. He was training them. He was making disciples out of them. And there's an ancient tradition that Tychicus was one of the 70 disciples, and that later on he became the bishop of Chalcedon. We have a confession of faith from Chalcedon later on. He was employed by the apostle as a messenger to Colossae. I don't mean employed for hire, but Paul sent him as a messenger to Colossae. So he was an apostolic messenger, not an apostle, but an apostolic messenger. And then he was also sent to Ephesus, the letter that church that was written about this same time. Ephesians 6:21, so that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. So that's who Tychicus is. He was with Paul while Paul was in prison in Rome. For the sake of the gospel, that's why Paul was in prison, which he continued to abide by him and held fast the profession, not being in the least bit moved and intimidated. Now remember, Paul is in prison and possibly looking at a death sentence. Most scholars agree that from this imprisonment, Paul was released, went to Spain, came back, was imprisoned again, and then martyred. But he didn't know. He wrote to the church at Philippi as the same time he's writing this letter. He told the church in Philippi, I don't know whether this is going to end in my execution or not. It might. And I don't know how to feel about that, because for me, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, and I would much prefer that. But for your sakes and for the sake of the disciples, I would long to stay, which most scholars agree that he did stay, and as I said, went on another trip that included Spain, and then came back. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens in chapter 4 and verse 8 here. Chapter 4 and verse 8. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, if you read that verse in the New King James, in our Bible, the ESV and the New American Standard, the rest of the more modern ones, I've sent him for this purpose, that you may know about our circumstances. And then in the New King James, I'm sending him for this purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts and bring back word to me. It's a textual variant. It's the tense of one particular word, the way that one particular word is inflected, and there's textual variance on either side. Paul was saying either, I'm sending him to you so that he can tell you about what's happening here, or I'm sending him to you so that he can learn what's happening there, what's going on in the church, and bring back word to me. It's about equal balance. Most of the modern versions say that I'm sending him to you to tell you about our circumstances, but he already said that in verse 7, Tychicus will tell you about my activities. And so I kind of lean on the way of the Textus Receptus text, the Textus Receptus, which is the base for the New King James and the Old King James, in where he says, so that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So I think it was kind of two ways. We'll have another text variant later on today. So then we come down to verse 9, and we meet Onesimus. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here, they being Tychicus and Onesimus. So he reiterates that. And he is going to send Onesimus to Colossae, but then he's eventually sending him back to Philemon, who we believe is in the church at Laodicea. which is also in that area of Ephesus and Colossae, and we'll touch on that later when he says, make sure the people in Laodicea read this. Onesimus was the runaway slave. And so Paul is using him to go with Tychicus. They're taking the letters to Ephesus, and they're taking the letters to Colossae. They're going to get reports, give reports, get reports, come all the way back. And so we know about Onesimus, who was Philemon's servant. According to the apostolic traditions and constitutions, he was afterwards bishop of Berea. And some say that he suffered martyrdom under the Roman Emperor Domitian. That would have been later on, sometime shortly after Paul's martyrdom, probably. So we have a historical record also of Onesimus. And the reason I like these is because there are some faith traditions and some cults today that have a lot of names of people that there is never any witness to in ancient documents. But there are lots of witnesses to these people in the biblical documents. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, or some Bibles, the ancient ones say Marcus, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And so here, Aristarchus, this was a man of Macedonia, and a Thessalonian from Thessalonica, according to Acts chapter 19, verse 29, says, so the city was filled with confusion. Remember when Paul was in Thessalonica and everything was going good, making some disciples until the Judaizers came. And all the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. This is the same man. Which hinders not that he might be of the circumcision. So we're going to see in the next verse, these people were of the circumcision, i.e. they were Jews, but Aristarchus is obviously not a Jewish name. He might have been born at Thessalonica, yet have Jewish parents, and that was not unusual for Jewish parents outside of the Holy Land to name their sons and daughters with Roman names. I mean, look at Saul. His name, when he's among the Gentiles and out in the Roman Empire, we always know him as Paul. Some people say that on the road to Damascus, God changed his name. No, he didn't. Among the Jews, he was always known and is today as Shaul. But among the Romans and the Gentiles, he's always called Paul. That's how we. And so it was not an unusual thing. So Aristarchus may well be a Jew. He just has a preferred Roman name. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, cousin, the same as John Mark. John Mark was the son of Mary, not Mary the mother of Jesus, but one of the other Marys in the New Testament, the house where they had the Passover supper before Christ was crucified. That was Mary's home. And Mark was there as a young man that night. And as they went out to the Garden of Olives, the Olive Garden, not the one in the mall in there, but just the Garden of Olives when they went out there, and Jesus was arrested and all the disciples fled. It says that a young man fled, and as a soldier, these were not Roman soldiers, they were soldiers from the temple. As a soldier grabbed him, he just got a hold of his garment, and it says the young man fled naked. That was Mark. The same Mark that went on the first missionary with Paul and Barnabas. He was a nephew to Barnabas, son of Barnabas' sister. Halfway through the trip, he decided, I'm done with this. I'm going back to Jerusalem. I don't know if he got seasick too many times, going to the island and then to the mainland in Macedonia, or what the problem was, but he went back. And then on the second missionary journey, when Paul and Barnabas decided to go again, Barnabas said, let's take Mark. And Paul said, nothing doing. I'm not taking that quitter with me again. And such a sharp dispute arose between those two. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the apostle Paul, had such a conflict that they split company. And Barnabas went with Mark and started out the same way they did on the first missionary journey from Antioch. And Paul took Silas and went the other way. And so they covered the same territory, just starting and going different directions. And yet here, 20 years later, Paul is saying, about Mark in verse, where are we? Verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Excuse me for just a minute. One of my Bibles here is turned to the book of 2 Peter. Don't know how that happened, except that was one of the other books we're studying in the afterburner. So come back here to Colossians chapter 4. I like this one because it has the Greek text right next to the English text. And verse 10. Here we go. Ah, that's better. I looked up and I thought, what does that say? And it was in 2 Peter. Sorry about that. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Why is that necessary? Because you know whenever there's a spit or a spat between two, and long after the spit or spat has been made up between those two, because of gossip, it still trembles throughout the world. And so the people in Colossae might have been thinking, we know all about that Mark. He cut out on Paul. He's a quitter. But, you know, now a decade or two later, Paul is saying he's really a good, helpful person to me. And Paul makes that argument to Timothy in his final letter to Timothy also. So that's why he says, you have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. He's a good and faithful worker with me in the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, the former of these names, Jesus, is the same in the Hebrew with Joshua. It was very frequent with the Jews. It's either Joshua, Yeshua, Yeshua, and it means the salvation of God. And it was a very popular time in the first century. Well, even going way back to Joshua of Moses, it's just a popular name. Who wouldn't want their son to be named the salvation of God, right? So it was the same as Joshua, very frequent with the Jews, and later a surname that was sometimes given to men remarkable for holiness and righteousness. So Joseph, who is called Barsabbas, is surnamed Justice in Acts 1:23, and they put forward two. Remember when the traitor died and they had to choose another disciple, and they put forward the name of two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and then Matthias. And so it was a surname or a nickname given to people who were outstanding in their moral character. And then James, the brother of our Lord, was also called by the Jews, James the Just. Whether this man was not the same with Justice of Corinth, whose house was joined to the synagogue and into which Paul entered in Acts 18:7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And so when we say a surname, we think of the town of, for example, what was Judas' surname? Judas Iscariot, right? Iscariot is not his name, but it's used as a surname, which means Judas of the town of Cariot. We say Jesus Christ, but Christ is not a surname, but it's used that way. What it means is Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one. We say Julius Caesar. Caesar is not a surname. We use it like one. It means, in German, Julius, the Kaiser, the ruler, the emperor. So Julius the Caesar, the emperor, the ruler. And this is the way Justice was often used among the Jews. So when we see that man, Titius Justus, it might be the same as saying Titius the Just. As James, the brother who wrote the epistle of James, was called James the Just because of his outstanding moral character. And then he goes on and says, these are the, in verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So the these includes in verse 10, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus called Justice. Those three are among the circumcision. That means they're the Jews that are working with me in the propagation of the gospel, the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. The other ones we've been talking about are Greeks. He comes down to verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, one of you. He's from Colossae. He's the one, remember, who founded this church. They know him. A servant of Christ Jesus greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured all the will of God. In the letter to Ephesians, this whole passage is very familiar with the end of Ephesians chapter 6. And in the letter to the church in Ephesus, he says that Epaphras is a co-prisoner, a prisoner with me. But he doesn't write that to the church at Colossae because they might be concerned that our man Epaphras is in jail with Paul as a prisoner and might be killed. And so he doesn't write that to the church at Colossae, but he does to the church at Ephesus. He tells them that. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, a native of Colossae. He mentions him in the first chapter, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, the gospel of our beloved fellow servant, a faithful minister. And that you may stand mature, in verse 11. He's struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, that you ought to underline those words, that you may stand mature. Because that's the problem with the church today in America and Western civilization. The pulpit doesn't teach doctrine. It's too often in churches that doctrine isn't the core element of Scripture. Rather, today in churches, it's all about fun and games and who won the Super Bowl. Right? I think the Braves did. That you may stand mature, those words indicate a depth of teaching so that these people, because we're fighting in chapters 1 and 2 against false teachers who are enamoring you with all kinds of stories about angels and saying how you've got to add to the blood of Christ by your deeds of righteousness, whether it's circumcision or feasts, festivals, dietary laws, whatever it is. A mature person who's been taught biblical doctrine that Paul says to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth, a mature disciple is going to have a doctrinal foundation built on the unshakable foundation of the word of God, that they know that those are false teachers. For example, the prosperity gospel. For example, the lack of concern about the sovereignty of God and how we have to add to the work of the cross. And maybe that we can, if we're not behaving real good, maybe we can lose our salvation. All of these things that Jacobius Arminius taught. Brother, if you can lose your salvation, you already have. And there's no way to get it back. The writer of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 5 and 6, in order for that to happen, if part of your sin wasn't covered at the cross, then if you've lost your salvation through sin and that sin wasn't covered, then it's necessary for Jesus Christ to come back and be crucified all over again, hopefully covering that sin this time. That's an abominable doctrine from the pits of hell. And when Epaphras is laboring among these people, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. What did Paul tell the church in Thessalonica? This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. Now, sanctification works in two different ways in the New Testament. Sanctification means that once you come to Jesus Christ by faith and Christ alone, and confess him as Savior, then you are dedicating the rest of your life to live for his honor and glory. At that moment, you are fully sanctified. And every time Jesus looks at you, he looks at you with his Jesus-colored glasses in perfect righteousness that's been imputed to you from the Lord Jesus, as your sin has been imputed to him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin, so that I might become the righteousness of God. That's the instantaneous sanctification. But there's a practical aspect that says that every day of your life, in the study of the Word and the person and the character of God, we become more and more and more aware of sin. And as we're aware of sin, we confess that sin and repent of that sin. And in that moment, we are making progress in our real, earthly sanctification in turning our back on sin. These are the doctrines that are necessary that a person may stand mature and fully assured for the will of, in all the will of God. And Paul says in verse 13, "For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." They are major cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, in that region, superseding even Ephesus, Laodicea, because of the number of Roman temples they have there for Greek gods. And so Paul is giving them that word about Epaphras and guaranteeing them that he is earning his keep, and he's going back and forth and establish them in doctrine. And then verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." Luke, the attendant of Paul, for he's the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and he was Paul's personal attendant. When you think the physician, don't think your primary care provider. Okay? That's not how they operated. But Luke was apparently trained in the health sciences, and they would be more aligned with a doctor of osteopathy, with homeopathic, I'm sorry, couldn't think of it for just a second. Homeopathic medicine, as well as a nutritional doctor. Those were the science at that time. He was the constant companion of the apostle in his troubles and went with him to Rome, as the Acts of the Apostles wrote by him show. And from 2 Timothy 4:11, we say, "Luke alone is with me." When Paul was in prison there, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry." That, in 2 Timothy, is Paul's final imprisonment. Not the same one that we're dealing with here. But in 2 Timothy, he says, "Luke alone is with me." So at the end of Paul's life, Luke is the only one that is there with him. Not that all had abandoned him, but he was the only one there at the time. Now, we come to Demas. And he is a very interesting person, because when we look at Demas, we have to look also at 2 Timothy 4:10. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So right now, Paul is in prison in Rome, in an imprisonment that he is eventually released from. Demas is there, and he's sending Demas to help carry these letters to Ephesus and to Colossae, wanting them read in Laodicea, and Demas is a good helper. But later on, in his final imprisonment, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." So what we know about Demas, I would like to read to you a little story from one of my favorites, Adam Clark, who I mentioned earlier. Because if you turn to most every contemporary commentary, when they talk about Demas, they go to 2 Timothy 4:10 and they nearly demonize him, saying he has abandoned Paul, he's abandoned the gospel, he's apostatized for the sake of the love of this world. But there's an interesting thing that has happened in the construction of a Hebrew New Testament. Now, you might run into some people, there's scads of them in Delta County, in so-called messianic communities, where a bunch of Gentiles get together and they use resources from Messianic Jews, Jews that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they use those resources to try and reconstruct what they call the first century church, because initially it was a Jewish church. And then through the Apostle Paul, as it began to spread throughout the whole Roman Empire, it became more and more and more Gentile driven as Paul reached out to them. And there was conflict by the time of Paul's death, and especially from the time of his death and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there was tremendous conflict in the synagogues between the Jews who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah and the Jews and the Gentiles that did believe Jesus was the Messiah. Eventually, the Gentiles and those Jews, the Messianic Jews, were driven out of the synagogues, and so they began to meet in houses. It wasn't until the second century, for the most part, that they had individual buildings like we do, but most of them were house churches throughout the first century, and then into the second century, they started gaining property. All of the New Testament was written initially and primarily in Greek. Why? Because that was the lingua franca, the language of the empire. And it was the mission of God to go to all the world, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what Jesus told his disciples right before the ascension. And the only language that was understood in the whole empire was Greek. In Rome, they used Latin. And that was the official language of the state in Rome, Latin. But the empire used Greek, and in the region of the Holy Land, they still used Aramaic and Hebrew in the synagogue, but Aramaic in the culture. And so the New Testament was written in Greek, but many of the Messianics have decided that the New Testament was really written in Hebrew, and that's what we need to get back to. That's just not true. There are no ancient manuscripts of the New Testament in Hebrew, not until the 13th and 14th centuries. But Adam Clark and John Gill, Adam Clark in particular, went back to the Hebrew, and there's a very good, considered the best in the world from the time of the middle 1800s until today, written by a German theologian who was very heart concerned for the Jewish people, if you can believe that, a German scholar, excellent scholar, Franz Delitzsch, he was German. But he was well-trained, and he was tutored by a Jewish man while he was growing up. He was the son of a very poor man, and this rabbi, this Jewish man, took him on. He was a Christian Jew, and he took on Franz Delitzsch and even paid for his schooling, and he became one of the best-educated Christians in both the Old Testament, because of being raised by a Jew, and the New Testament, because of the school he went to. And he spent a portion of his life... His commentaries on the Old Testament are still among the best. Kyle and Delitzsch, two men. And Delitzsch spent a good portion of his life working from the ancient manuscripts of Greek and creating a Hebrew manuscript because he was that familiar with the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And so in his Hebrew New Testament, and in the Hebrew New Testament that Adam Clark had available to him, 50 years prior to Delitzsch, Adam Clark says this, the words Olam Hatzah, which is the same words in the Hebrew New Testament, which answer to the Greek Ton Nun Ionia, which is translated the love of the world, and this is actually in 2 Timothy 4:10, the words of the Hebrew, Olam Hatzach, answer to the word, the Greek words, Ton Nun Ionia, the love of the world, in the Hebrew idiom. They are understood as signifying either the love of the Jewish people or the love of the Jewish system, Judaism. It's not saying that he loves the things of the world. And remember that Demas was from Thessalonica, where Paul saw a tremendous result from the Jewish people in the synagogues there. before he was driven out of town. And so it could be that because in Colossae, he's a valuable, treasured helper to Paul. But then on his next jail sentence, when he does not escape but is martyred, during that time, it could be that Demas didn't necessarily want to be killed. He knew that's the end that Paul was, and probably those associated with Paul, were looking at. And it might be that he was still fond of his roots in the synagogue in Thessalonica, and he's gone back to Thessalonica cherishing the Jewish liturgy. This is a non-denominational church. We don't have a liturgy, as most people understand liturgy. You've been to a Catholic funeral? They have liturgy. A Catholic service? They have liturgy. How about a Greek Orthodox or the Orthodox on 3rd Street? They have a liturgy. I mean, it is scripted out. It happens exactly. My Baptist church growing up, remember what I always said? I used to pray that something would happen during a service that wasn't in the bulletin. God, let there be something today that's not in the bulletin. I don't think it ever happened. So those words, Olam Hatzach, which is the Hebrew translation of Ton Nun Ionia, the love of the world, to be understood as signifying a love of the Jewish people or a love of the system of Judaism. It was now become doubly dangerous to be a Christian at this time, rather than the imprisonment at Colossae. And those who had not religion enough to enable them to burn or in any other way to expose life for it, took refuge in that religion, which was exposed to no persecution. The Jews were not persecuted. They were given special permission by the Roman Empire because of what happened 160 years before Christ with the Maccabees. They were allowed to maintain their religion separate and distinct from the polytheism of the Roman Empire. But now, at this time in Roman history, the Christians are seeing they're not just a sect of the Jews. They're different, and they don't worship the emperor. And they should, because they're not Jews. They should worship the emperor, and if you don't worship the emperor, you're going to die. And because he was not first a Roman, he was looking at crucifixion, which was the standard death penalty for those who were not Romans. Paul was Roman, so his death penalty was beheading. And it could be that Demas was not particularly comfortable with the thought of being crucified, and so he fled back to Thessalonica. But there's no record that he ever apostatized from Christianity. He just preferred to go back into a region of safety, and who knows that he didn't still worship Jesus as Messiah, and maybe even possibly make some disciples in what would have to be at that time an underground church. We don't know. But because of his long history with Paul, from Thessalonica all the way up through Colossae, and even up to his final imprisonment, I'm willing to give him the benefit of the doubt. How many of us want to look at crucifixion as a certainty next week? Would you prefer to go back to something a little bit safer, where you can still, in private, read the scriptures, worship God, have some people come into your home and talk privately and agree not to put it on Facebook? Yeah, there might be some among us. And it's not really necessarily a terrible, terrible thing. And so I don't think what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Maybe the Greek doesn't really capture what Paul was saying. Maybe our understanding of the Greek doesn't really capture what Paul was saying, and perhaps the Hebrew catches it better when it says he preferred, at this time in life, he preferred the old ways that were safer. I'm willing to give him that benefit of the doubt. This is a light in which the conduct of Demas may be viewed. We don't have to look at him as a traitor to Christianity. And here's another reason that Adam Clark says. It could not have been the love of secular gain which had induced Demas to abandon St. Paul. He must have counted this cost before he became a Christian long ago. And he served with Paul for a very long time. And now we get to verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. This is an interesting verse, and we're going to finish with this. We won't go on through the rest of it, although it's interesting. Give my greetings to the brother at Laodicea. So with this letter, he also wants this letter to be read in the church in Laodicea, and he wants them all to read the church, the letter to the Ephesians and Philippians. And he says, to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house, there in verse 15. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens in verse 15 that perhaps our society is a little tender with. So, if we look at verse 15, we see that Adelphus is a word that can be understood to address not only the men, but it's often used in a crowd to address everybody. It's a masculine word, but it's plural for a crowd, which it's used to address everybody. Now, where we translate Nympha, others have translated Nymphas in the older King James and older translations with the S on the end. And that's actually more correct to the Greek text, which translates Nymphan with an N. But the N is a feminine singular accusative. Nympha is the feminine. Nymphan is the masculine here, if we look at it. And so what he's saying here is, and to Nymphan and the church, ekklesion, that's also a masculine term. The N on the end of that is inflected as a masculine. And the church, they're not in the same order in Greek because of the inflection. And the church in their house or his house. The word house is a singular masculine. So really, this should be translated. Let me just read it and then I'll translate it. Kai nymphan kai ten kat oikon auton ekklesion. Okay? And nymphan, the masculine, and the church, ekklesion, it's at the end of the sentence, masculine term, that meets in his auton, masculine, oikon, masculine, house. Many commentaries today use this verse, and to Nympha and the church in her house, they use that for the egalitarian argument of male-female leadership in the church. I mean, for the complementarian. The complementarian argument says, in church leadership, there's no difference between men and women. We looked at that before. And they say, look, this verse proves it. Nympha was having the church in her house. But that translation comes from a textual variant that is not very well supported. And even in that textual variant, the word Nympha is feminine, but the word for church and the word for his and the word for house, all three of those are masculine. And so the variant is subject to pretty hard questioning when everything associated with it, because the association in Greek is through not the place in the sentence, but through the inflection. And the word his, instead of some of the translations say there, but the word for church, the word for his, and the word for house are all masculine, and so is nymphan masculine, except in that not well represented textual variant. And so modern commentators say that this is in support of the complementarian argument that says women can be pastors, when the actual supported Greek text argues against that, and to Nymphan and the church in his house. That's all for free. I want to go to, good grief. Here we go. John Gill writes this. Remember John Gill, 1697 to 1771, English Particular Baptist, one of the best set of commentaries on the scriptures, especially having to do with names and genealogies. And Nymphas, the Bible he had was said Nymphas, which some, unskillful in the Greek language, have took for a woman, whereas it is the name of a man, as the following words show, the church in his house, and is a contraction of Nymphaios, or Nymphidios, or Nymphodorus. Those were all common names at this time in the Roman Empire. They were named Nymphaios, Nymphidios, or Nymphodorus, all of them masculine names, and Nymphas was a contraction of those three names. And so, boy, we didn't even get all the way through with the end of the book. Archippus, let's just touch on Archippus real quick in verse 17. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Archippus was laboring as one of the teachers, preachers in the church at Colossae. He was the son of Philemon, where Onesimus ran away from. And Epaphras, the regular teacher at Colossae, was now with Paul in Rome in prison, and so Archippus has gone there to be their pastor. And it might be that he wasn't perhaps working as hard or as self-confident as he should have been, so Paul encourages the church, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now, received in the Lord is really critical. If I wasn't 100% sure that this is where God wanted me in my life, I would not be here. This is the last place in the world I'd be. As a matter of fact, ministry is the last thing I did. Because I've been going to Bible college, I never sought to be a pastor. I just wanted to go to learn the Bible so I could find out who God was, so I could find out who I was and get my train wreck of a life cleaned up. So I didn't study pastoral ministry. I studied biblical studies and theology. In seminary, I studied theology because I want my life to not be a train wreck. But the only thing that I was proficient in for 20 years as I went to, had a solar heating company, residential solar heating. I managed restaurants. I managed grocery stores. I was the business administrator in a hospital at Horizons Care Center here for 7 years. But the only thing that gave me any contentment and that I had much success in was teaching the Bible. In Bible studies, and many of those Bible studies turned into a church, which this church is the result of a Bible study I was leading. If I wasn't convinced that this is where God wanted me, I would not be here on a bet. And this is what Paul is saying to Archippus. See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Know and understand that God has called you to that ministry, so labor hard in it. Archippus, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Pray for me. Grace be with you. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you.
Lord, thank you for the outspeaking of simple words in the last of this chapter that just seemed to be Paul talking to those he had worked with and was asking them to go on and do their job. And yet, Lord, there's such depth here of who you are in that. And Lord, help us to see these things even today in men like John who are called. And we pray for your calling upon so many more, Lord, that would be answering that call by being faithful to your whole counsel, everything you have said and everything you are. We want the strength in the church to be what it used to be, what it could be, with obedience to your call. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Bless us as we leave, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.